How many of you watched the royal wedding? Yeah, show of hands. Royal wedding, pretty strong. It was a great sermon. I saw where the queen, if you preach before the queen, you're only allowed between 2 and 8 minutes. And Ashley said that's probably why they didn't ask you to preach. Left you here back in Dallas. So you'll have to indulge me because we're going to have some fun this morning, I hope, with the scripture. And I hope when we walk out of here, I hope it's meaningful to you. And I hope it'll encourage you to read your Bible a little bit more. We're going to look at a verse in 1 Kings. Some of you haven't spent a lot of time or any time at all with 1 Kings. And sometimes people say, how do I start in the Bible? And where do I start? I never know if you should start chronologically or at the beginning or sequentially or not. Sometimes you start in Genesis and you get to Numbers and all that and you just give up. So maybe you should just start at other places. 1 Kings would be a great one. There's a lot of great narrative in there, and I think you'll see that as we work through it today. And maybe you'll go home and want to spend some more time with it. It is almost summertime, which means the summer blockbusters are upon us. I'm a big fan of the summer blockbuster movie. I go every year. I've been going to the summer blockbuster since I was a kid. I was 10 years old, 1977. My dad took me to see Jaws, right? Probably the first big summer epic blockbuster. Says a lot more about his parenting than the blockbuster. I'm still in therapy from seeing that head pop in that boat hole and scared me half to death. But ever since then, we go to the summer blockbusters. I like the whole experience. There's a lot of ways now to see movies. You can watch them on your phone. You can stream them online. I like going to the theater, getting some popcorn, a Coke, hunkering down, the whole cinematic experience, and let the forces of good and the forces of evil and some grand epic saga go at it on the screen visually, and everybody leaves out of there feeling pretty good. This year, it's the Avengers Infinity War. We've been excited about that. I got a young son who reads a lot of comic books. He was geared up for it. We went the first day it opened. We may have been some of the first people in line. Went to the Avengers, and before we left, I asked Ashley if she'd like to join us. She said no. Not a chance. I said, it's going to be good. It's a big epic summer blockbuster. It's good and evil, and it's going to be great. She said, no, I'm not going. I said, how come you don't ever want to go to those? And she said, because they're not real. They're not real. Those characters are fake. And I thought, okay, I understand that. And the truth is, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, some of the epic sagas that you find on the pages of the Old Testament might seem a little too good to be true as well. These epic narratives between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And it's not uncommon to say, gee, I don't know if that could have really happened. In 1 Kings, it's pretty interesting because there is an epic saga that I think could go toe-to-toe and rival any summer blockbuster that has ever been produced. In this epic narrative, there is a diabolical evil king, and he is influenced by a diabolical evil wife, and there's a natural disaster, there's a supernatural showdown, there's the first resurrection that we encounter in the Bible, and there's one of the great mentor-mentee relationships that surface because of this story. And it all culminates and ends up this giant climax where this character Elijah ascends into heaven in chariots of fire. Now, how is that for a summer epic blockbuster? And you may say, well, Paul, I don't know if I read that. That sounds too good to be true. I don't know if I can believe all that. All I can tell you is in the fourth chapter of the gospel, according to St. Luke, Jesus references this story as history. And I'm going with Jesus. It's a pretty unbelievable story. And contextually, we find ourselves about the 9th century BC. And Elijah, when he's living, faces an Israel that's been divided. The kingdom or the nation of Israel has been split into two. There is the northern kingdom, aptly named because it is in the north. And then there's the southern kingdom that we call Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, has faced leadership from 9 consecutive diabolically evil kings, right? Not just subjectively ineffective kings. I'm talking all out evil guys over about a 200-year time period, and it's bad. One king in particular, his name is Ahab. You may or may not know the name Ahab, but you'll probably know Ahab's wife. Her name was Jezebel. Not one of the biblical names we often name our kids, right? Here's my sweet daughter, Jezebel. We don't do that very often. And there's a reason for that. Together, the scripture tells us that Ahab and Jezebel caused more evil and did more evil in the eyes of God than any other leaders before them. That is a lot of evil. And they've turned people away from God, and they try to kind of leverage this national religion where they worship the gods of Baal. And when you worship Baal, that involved child sacrifice, historically and literally. How awful is that? It involved temple sex cults, if you will. They would literally go to the temple and engage in all kinds of sexual immorality in the name of God in a public forum of worship. That's how bad Ahab and his leadership was. And so finally, it comes to a head. God says, enough is enough. I've got to do something about this. But as God is prone to do, to bring down Ahab, he doesn't lift up an army. He lifts up one person, right? One, in this case, it's a man. Could be a woman. One person is raised up to take a stand about what is right and what is true and what has integrity and what is backed by character. And today, as epic as this saga may seem to you, I'm telling you, you could be Elijah. Maybe God is raising you up in your environment to be the one person, just to take a stand for what is true and what is right. Maybe one teenage girl, just one, to stand firm in her cheerleader group or her dance line group or her class, to say, no, this is what I think is right. One teenage boy to say, no, we're not doing that, it's not right. One person at your office or your firm that says, no, this is what I am all about. That's how God so often works. Raising up a single person in the name of truth and righteousness. In this case, it's a guy named Elijah. And Elijah, the name alone is very, very important. It's the amalgam of three different words, El, I, and Jah. El comes from the word Elohim, which means the Lord, which means God. I comes from the personal pronoun I or mine, and Jah comes from Jehovah, right? The Lord, my Lord, is Jehovah. What that means is my Lord is the one true God. So just by name alone, Elijah bears witness and stands down the most diabolical king in history. Pretty good so far, right? Epic, dramatic saga. This is where we pick up the story. Now, we don't know a lot about Elijah's childhood. We just know where he's from. It's a lot like pro wrestling, right? In the red corner, from, and then they tell you, and that's the only thing you know about the wrestler. And this is what it is about Elijah. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, that's powerful, right? Elijah, this unknown one man, stands before the most evil king and says, here's the deal, Ahab. No more water until I command it. Now that is bold, that is courageous, that is prophetic. You think about the nature of that kind of prophetic judgment against the land. We often think around here in terms of an economic slowdown. No, no water in the 9th century BC doesn't mean an economic slowdown. It's an economic shutdown. It's an agrarian society. It'd be like today if you went to the ATM, you didn't have access to it, right? You didn't have water. You didn't have electricity at the flick of a switch. If everything just literally shut down, that's what Elijah tells Ahab is going to happen. Now, we've all been in a place in life where we thought, this is the right thing to do. I'm going to put a flag in the ground, proclaim it. This is God's vision for me. But there's always a but. Sometimes God's vision for us does not play out the way that we've scripted it on behalf of God. So before Elijah does anything to confirm his prophetic judgment about no water, God sends him into a season of hiding. And this is where the story gets practical, and this is where maybe it will mean something to you today. God takes Elijah and he sends him away. And it's almost as if he says, Elijah, here's the deal. I want to do something through you, but before I do something through you, I'm going to do something in you. And that's going to involve some preparation. And you may not like the preparation that I'm instructing. And many of you, I think, will identify with Elijah's season of preparation and think, you know what? I know what that feels like. Maybe God has something different in store for me than I at first realized. And I think there are about three different things that Elijah has to encounter before he becomes a great man of God. And I'm grateful to Craig Groeschel for giving me some clarity on a framework to talk plainly about these three things. The first thing that Elijah has to encounter is isolated pain. That's part of the prep work. Isolated pain. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. And that's painful. Here's how I know that. The word Kereth from the Hebrew means to be cut off from your blessing. That's what it means. I'm going to send you, Elijah, to a place where you're going to feel cut off from everything that you've depended on, from everything that you know to be true, from everything that gives you comfort and sustenance and strength. You're going to be cut off. Sometimes we have to be humbled privately before God will use us publicly. And sometimes humility hurts. And my guess is there are many of you here this morning that feel like you are square in the middle of some kind of Kereth Ravine. And you feel like you've been chopped down. You feel like you've been cut off. And it hurts. But I see a lot of successful people. We're blessed at this church. We have successful men and women in every category, every industry. You pick it: law, medicine, politics, military, business, banking, entrepreneurship, education, higher education. You pick it. The top of the food chain attends church here. And I'm constantly sitting down with men and women of a high level of success saying, tell me about your story. How'd you get to the top? And to the man, to the woman, they all tell me about a significant moment of pain in their life. See, nobody wants pain. Nobody wants to hurt. We don't want our children to hurt. We want life just to go up and to the right and get a little bit better and a little less painful and a little more successful every day. We just progress and we progress and we progress. It doesn't work like that. God often leverages the most painful things in our life to shape us and to make us stronger. One of my favorite literary quotes of all time comes from Hemingway's Farewell to Arms. The world breaks everyone. And then some people become strong at the broken places. It is amazing how strong scar tissue can be. Pain. He breaks Elijah. Maybe if you're in pain now, I'm not saying that God caused it, but I wonder if God wants to leverage it. I wonder if God wants you to come through it and to be stronger, and yet we often want to sit around and complain about it as if it somehow is not divine, as if it's not holy, if it's not going to lead us to a better place. And God with Elijah says, no, you got to go through a season of isolated pain before I make you the supernatural prophet that's going to take down the diabolical king. I got to break you. And I love the language of our communion liturgy. He takes the bread. He breaks the bread. The bread has to be broken before it's made whole. In my life, I've experienced many, many seasons in the Kereth Ravine. And if I think back about them and I'm truthful, I'm telling you that they make you stronger. The pain makes you stronger. No pain, no gain. It's not just a cliche. It is biblical. And some of you this morning are sitting and swimming in the Kereth Ravine. And I want to tell you there's hope that God's doing something with your pain. Isolated pain. It's important. Total dependence. That's the next thing. That's the next season that Elijah has to go through. Isolated pain's one. Total dependence. Elijah does not become the supernatural, ever bold, ever courageous man of God that he becomes until he learns to be totally dependent on God. Most of us are just marginally dependent. We pray every now and then. We lean on God occasionally. And then we wonder why we don't have supernatural strength. And God tells Elijah, no, you got to be totally dependent. You got to break free from all those things that you used to be dependent on, the things you used to rely on for confidence and courage. I'm preparing you, Elijah. I'm shaping you to be something extraordinary. Verse 4, you will drink in the Kereth Ravine, cut off from God, from the brook. And I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And it was painful, but the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. I love that. First of all, I get a lot of emails that say, Paul, you ought to try that Old Testament diet. And it's always nuts and berries. And I show them this passage, right? I say, fine, I'm all in. Give me the bread and the meat, the steak, right? This is what God provisions a lot. You can tell all your vegetarian friends. It's right there in 1 Kings. There's a brook in a land that's got epic drought. God reveals a brook. And Elijah drinks from the brook, and the ravens bring him bread and meat each and every day. And he learns to be dependent. And it's interesting because God only gives him enough food for one day. That's important. He doesn't give him 2 days' worth. He doesn't give him 4 days' worth. He doesn't give him a month's worth. He doesn't give him a 401k's worth. He gives him one day. God may not give you what you want, but God always gives us exactly what we need. Molds us, shapes us to be totally dependent. Will the provision from God be there tomorrow for one day alone? And God tells Elijah, you can count on it. And many of you are in a season right now where whatever it is that you used to trust in has been taken away. And I'd suggest you don't have anything to trust in but God. And maybe that's a better place to be than you realize. You know, there's a reason that recovering addicts talk about one day at a time. It's not just a cliche. It's biblical. Total dependence on God. Enough for the day, in the moment, you can count on it. You may feel like your legs have been knocked out from under you. You may feel like the table legs have been chopped right off, and everything you used to rely on and you used to trust in has seemed so wobbly. And God says, hang in there. I'll give you exactly what you need. Don't get overwhelmed by the future today. This happens to me in preaching all the time. People say, Paul, how do you write a paper every single week, right? They're reflecting on college and how awful it was to write a paper, and they say, you got to write a paper every week, and then you got to present the paper. How do you do it? If I have to think about it in terms of 52, I would quit. I would never do that. I can't do that. I get overwhelmed. But I just show up on Monday, and I just get on my knees and say, God, in the moment, would you just give me something this week? That's all I need. And somehow 1 week becomes two, becomes three, becomes four. Total dependence on God. Isolated pain. Total dependence. And the third and final thing I think is so vital for Elijah's development is unconditional obedience. Unconditional obedience. That means I don't know what you're asking me to do. I don't understand what you're asking me to do. It makes no sense. It seems illogical, but you know what? I'll do it. I'll do it. That's where God leads Elijah. And this is where the story breaks down. This is where it gets so uber relevant, right? He's pain, total dependence. Ah, and then it changes. Wait a minute, I went through the pain and I'm totally dependent on you. And then God has the audacity to change the narrative. Verse 7, sometime later, the brook that was providing Elijah with his daily water. Sometimes later, the scripture says the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. Now put yourself in the prophet's place just for 30 seconds, right? He's doing everything God wants him to do. He's endured the pain. He believes that somehow the pain is going to be leveraged for the greater good. He's going to ultimately be stronger. He's become totally dependent on God. And then the brook dries up. Gone. The same water that God provides, God alone can remove. Why did the source dry up? Was God being mean? Was God being spiteful? Why did the source dry up? And I'm wondering, maybe sometimes God makes brooks dry up to give us the courage to leave where we are and go to where we're supposed to be, when we otherwise wouldn't have the courage to do so. And I'm wondering in life, when you think your brook is dried up, maybe that's a God inviting you to do something that you otherwise would never do. And if the brook of employment dried up, maybe it's that God wants you to apply for stuff that you never otherwise would have dreamt of applying for and pursuing if you had just stayed put in where you are. And I'm wondering if the brook of friendship for you is dried up, if God is saying, you know what, I want you to find some new friends. Sometimes God dries up the brooks in our life to get us off of our seat and to going where we otherwise would never figure out to go. If you're here today and you think the brook of your 401k is dried up, or the brook of a nest egg is dried up, or the brook of a relationship is dried up, just ask yourself, where is God trying to send me that otherwise I wouldn't go? Because sometimes it's true that God guides by what God provides, but sometimes it's equally true, sometimes God guides by what he does not provide. I think about our two church plants, The Grove in Northwest Dallas and Munger Place in East Dallas. They're the fastest growing church plants in the United Methodist Church in America right now. But those were dilapidated, rundown churches and dying communities of faith. Their brook was drying up. And the truth is, when we had an opportunity to get involved, there are a lot of people that said, whoa, 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 we want our current brook, even if it's dry. But I remember sitting in meetings at both Munger and Grove, where one person in each one, I can tell you who they were, one person stood up and said, you know what? Maybe God is calling us to go somewhere in partnership with Holland Park that we otherwise wouldn't consider. Maybe this brook is not providing all the life that we thought. Maybe God is leading us to somewhere even better. But that calls for, in fact, it demands unconditional obedience. God, I don't know why you're asking me to do it, but I'm gonna do it. Summer blockbuster. You ever see The Karate Kid? Don't be too embarrassed to admit it. Who's seen The Karate Kid? Yeah, who's seen it multiple times? Every time it comes on, I'm watching The Karate Kid. I mean the old one, right? Ralph Macchio and Pat Morita, the guy from Happy Days. He's like the Yoda of Kung Fu. And you got young Ralph Macchio who's getting tired of getting beat up. And he says, teach me how to fight. And Pat Morita, Mr. Miyagi, says, Danielson, I love it. Danielson, I'll teach you how to fight. Wax my car. Like, I don't want to wax your car. You wax your own car. You know, wax your car. You remember, wax on. Wax off. When are we going to learn how to fight? Wax on. Keep waxing. Just keep waxing. He waxes and waxes until he's in isolated pain. He waxes so much. When he's done, he says, is it time to learn how to fight? He says, no, sand my floor. Side to side. You go side to side. Side, just keep sanding the floor. When are we going to learn how to fight? He just gets more and more frustrated. He's finally done sanding the floor. Now he's at wit's end. He says, Mr. Miyagi, when are we going to learn how to fight? He says, paint my fence. And he's at total wit's end. He goes, paint my fence. He teaches him how to paint up, down, up and down, side to side. And then it comes time to fight. And now the kid is so frustrated, he goes to blows with Mr. Miyagi, his mentor. Mr. Miyagi throws a punch and he, whoa, whoa. And he recognizes he's become a black belt just from doing yard work, right? It's awesome. Side to side, shot, shot, up, down, wax on, up. And I thought, that's what God does with Elijah. I don't understand why I was at the brook and I need to learn how to fight Ahab, but now you're sending me over here and the brook's dried up and it hurts. Unconditional obedience. I have something great in store for your life, Elijah, but it requires a season of preparation. And I need you to hurt a little bit. And I need you to wake up and realize how ultimately dependent you are on me. And I need you to comply with whatever it is I ask you to comply with. This story is so incredibly amazing. We wonder why we don't have supernatural powers. Read Elijah. Now you're saying, Paul, what happened? He's about to confront the king. You're going to have to come back for the gripping and dramatic conclusion next week as we see the young Jedi warrior Elijah face to face with the most diabolical king in the history of the world. And if you show up next week, I'll tell you what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for shaping us and molding us and moving us to the Kereth Ravine, sometimes drying up brooks that we can't imagine not being able to drink from, and asking us to do things that make no sense. Help us, Lord, in our faith to comply nonetheless and to believe that you've got something mighty and supernatural and extraordinary in store for each and every one of us. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.